We are in Matthew 15. Matthew 15.
10.
Right?
Yep. And we take turns reading your man this class, okay. if you can manage that.
Okay.
Okay. So, Bev, if you can.
Oh, well, I'm not there yet.
You're not there yet. Matthew 15.
15:10.
Go ahead and read 10 to 15.
Okay. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defies a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciple came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us."
So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth comes from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thieves, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man."
Now, one point before we discuss this, if we look at verse 1, the context says, "Then Pharisees, legal experts, came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why are your disciples breaking the elders' rules handed down to us? They don't ritually purify their hands by washing before they eat.'" Of course, they had a ceremonial way of washing that went all the way to the elbows, and you weren't clean, you weren't ritually clean, unless you went through this ceremonial washing before eating. So, what does this passage tell us about salvation and about God?
He cares about the inside, like your character, instead of your trying to be all polished.
Distracting me.
Which means that salvation is an internal matter, first and foremost?
I guess so. Like my heart, like my...
There's a proverb in Proverbs that says, as a person thinks in their heart, so they are. That's who they are. And so often we get caught up in a kind of what I call externalism. That the external, it becomes our preoccupation. And what is external to us is of all great importance. And I think, let me ask you, what do you think the reason for that is? Why do we get caught up in that?
That's what people see.
Uh-huh. Yeah. It's because of what we can
see.
That's all I see.
That's how I judge people, too.
Yeah. So we tend to just judge on appearance and on externals rather than the heart. Why do you think Jesus flaunted this Pharisaic rule? I mean, he obviously had his disciples not wash.
Because rituals are just, like, for show, I guess.
Just hate them.
No, I'm trying to formulate.
Close the other door.
I think you take them off.
Oh, you purposely?
Well, I mean, the Pharisees were claiming to be the know-all. We've got the message, and yet it was about the message and not about the individual. It wasn't about the person. And I think God's relationship is about the person, not about the...
It didn't always seem like he was always trying to irritate them. That's like what he always did. Like everything he
poking
did.
Poking a bear.
Why did he always do that? Those poor guys.
Jesus was not status quo.
No.
He really was very radical. Mm-hmm. Why is that necessary?
Because we get stuck in a rut. No. Well, because I don't know why I do certain things, maybe?
How can... And this rings a bigger question in terms of salvation. Is salvation a legal issue that We need someone in the courts to fix for us that is external to us. Or is it an internal problem where sin is lethal and it's going to destroy us and God wants to save us from it, and the only way he can do it is to work from the inside out?
The second one.
Good answer. Good answer.
But I can't trust my heart and my head, like, because I can't understand the difference between sin and, like, even as I'm doing it, I'm like, is this wrong or right? And then I'm like, oh no! Why don't I know?
And then it's like, well, if you're questioning it, then maybe.
Then it must be. Or there's some things I don't question.
The standard,
like, afterward,
the standard, like, question is, if you're in doubt, don't.
Defend my doubt, don't. Well, how am I supposed to know then?
But this is something, again, is this something God fixes external to us that only has to do with our standing with God? Or is this something God fixes from within? And thus we seek God who fixes us from within, rather than trying to fix ourselves.
That whole change doesn't make any sense to me, though, because I have sins that I've repeated sins that I've struggled with for years that are not being...
But there's a root cause.
They're not being taken away. Everyone's like, oh, give it to Jesus. It's not working.
No, because there's a root cause that God wants to get to.
Well, I don't know what that is.
And so you go to him and you ask him, what is that root cause?
It's taking too long. I'm already 30, what? Six? Anyway...
But there's another issue here. Do we trust him to do the work, or do we expect him to do it, but we don't really trust him to do it?
This may be jumping off of your thing, but you brought up the word trust. In my heart, I believe that trust is the ultimate problem, all the way back to the very beginning. It's trust, and I know I have issues of trust with individuals, and well, with individuals, because that's what it is. But it is, and so can I trust God in all? I read and say, well, yes, I can trust God, but it's how in the world do I get that actually?
Well, see, we have an embedded DNA from the Garden of Eden that assures us that God isn't trustworthy. That's our issue. We can't trust God. And so the issue, that's why Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what fixes us, is coming to really know God. It isn't just a rote reading of Scripture. It isn't just a rote kind of a grocery list prayer. Please do this, please do that.
Mm-hmm.
It is having intimacy with God. It is coming to know him on an experiential, personal basis. And that's why Jesus was so opposed to the Pharisees, is because to them the sum total of religion was everything they could see and control.
Mm-hmm.
And it worked from the external in. And Jesus said, no, I start with the heart. Mm-hmm. I have to work from the inside out. But so it is another verse from John. Those who come to me, I will never cast out. So the first step really is to come, just as we are, with all of our liabilities and our problems, and seek to have a relationship with God. Seek to know him. Can we trust him? That's the big, big issue, because we can't really trust him unless we know him.
Mm-hmm.
Unless we know how trustworthy he is. This is very real to me.
Mm-hmm.
When I was raised legalistically, very legalistically. It's all about rules.
Mm-hmm.
And I tried as an early teen to break out of that. Actually, starting at 12. I started trying to break out of that, but it was a very intellectual thing. It wasn't anything deep. And I loved to write as a child, and so when I was 13, I wrote an article that I designed for the Review. I never sent it in, thankfully, in which I was going to tell what God was really like. And I look back on that article and shudder, because I didn't know him at all. I was pretending to write about him.
Mm-hmm.
And by the time I was 14, I had that extremely legalistic perception of God. He was up there and he managed his affairs and got me into heaven somehow, as long as I obeyed him and did everything, kept all the rules. Mm-hmm. And I became extremely cold and critical. I would sit in every religious meeting and with my best friend and pick apart, look for flaws and pick them apart and downrate people and on and on and on. And meanwhile, I started feeling very dry spiritually. And one of my chief problems was I knew I was supposed to surrender my life to God every morning and ask him to take charge of it. I didn't trust him enough. So I would mouth the words, make myself say it, kind of like, all right, you take my life. And there was this little piece in my heart that I reserved for myself while I did it. It's very hypocritical. It was when I had an amazing encounter with God where I literally preached to an imaginary audience. I love to preach in my imagination. And I was preaching one night. I was going to really move my congregation to love God. And by the way, that was another thing. I didn't love God, and I knew it. And I took them through the Bible, book by book, describing God, a God who tried at every step of the way to bring them back to himself, to win them back to trust. And then when I got to the Gospels and I started following Jesus around in my imagination, the story stopped being a sermon that I was preaching for someone else, and it started to be something I was living. And when the time I got to the cross, I realized that a God who would go that far, I got there just in time to hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I realized that a God who would go to such lengths to win me back was a God I could trust. And my whole world changed. That was the beginning of my real life. I've never been the same since. And I can only testify that until that night, I did not trust God. And my faith has been tested a lot. And I still struggle with trust. This is why I say it's embedded in us. It's part of our DNA from the Garden of Eden. And so we do battle that battle all our lives. But the remedy is not to try to trust him. That doesn't work. The remedy is to know him and to have such a close relationship with him that we can trust him. So to me, this is the cornerstone of salvation, is to recognize that the issue is not God. That has to be, his anger has to be assuaged, or he has to be fixed in some way, or in order to for us to have our standing right with him. It is all about us. It is we who have sinned. It is we who distrust him. It is we who have bought into Satan's agenda. So it's a matter of God fixing us. It is someone from the outside coming in and transforming our lives. And if we trust him to do it, he will. He will. So that's what I draw from this. Any questions or comments?
Well, again, this may shove it into a different way, but it's just going in my sure. head. So are there two issues here with God? We have, you talk about the courts and the judge and all that kind of stuff. Do we have our God is the relationship with us? That's one issue. And then we have the universe issue of God. And are those two different things that we're dealing with? And we happen to be a part of it, but it's not, because my understanding is there are other worlds and mm-hmm. and all. So we've never been to those other worlds, but it's not just for us, it's for all. So we're just, we're kind of like here.
We tend to like to view salvation as all about me.
Yeah.
And my getting saved. But actually, it's the whole universe is involved. And the way I like to think of it is God isn't going to force us on the angels who have had to watch us fumble around and fall and everything and must really wonder how in the world God can ever save us. So God isn't going to force us on them. So, and Satan, of course, is always ready to accuse us. He knows he can't win his case with God. And the reason I believe he knows that so well is that Ellen White paints the scene of Lucifer and the Father at the same cross. And I believe that the Father looked at Lucifer the same way Jesus looked at Judas. With the same pity, the same compassion, the same forgiveness. And Lucifer realized, here he is, he's just murdered the Son of God. And if the Father could look at him that way, when he's just done the most dastardly thing he's ever done and ever could do, is basically destroy his own creator. If God is that forgiving, there's not a ghost of a chance he has any ability to win his case against us with the Father. That's done. Mm-hmm. But what about the unfallen worlds? And so he still argues, partly because I think he's a victim of his own obsessive compulsive nature. He can't do anything else. Mm-hmm. But God's way of running the court is on evidence. He does not run it on his dictation, on his authority, on his power. And so the evidence has to be brought out. And that's the evidence of, basically, have they been won back to trust? And what is the evidence for that, having been won back to trust? Because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It is faith that by grace through faith that we are saved. So we have all of that, those puzzle pieces that put together, but there still has to be the evidence mm-hmm. for that faith. And that evidence isn't something we tack on, oh, I've got to do this so that I have the evidence. No, if we really trust God, the other will come. And it will come in such a way as to show the before and after pictures. So basically what you have is Jesus showing the before and after pictures of us. Before we were brought to faith and after we were brought to faith. And that is what stands in the court. And so you have people, this is to our, so that we don't have to fear. You look at Hebrews 11. This is the Hall of Fame faith chapter. And towards the end, you have Jephthah, who offered his child as a burnt offering because of a really not too wise vow that he made. You have Samson. Who would expect Samson to be in that faith hall of fame? And you have Barak, who didn't trust God enough and told Deborah he wouldn't go to war unless she went with him. And you have Gideon, who had to fleece in order to trust God. Mm-hmm. So you don't have heroes of faith. And even Abraham, who's early in the chapter, and we think, oh, he's the father of the faithful. He really isn't if you read the story carefully.
Yeah.
So that should give us courage. That if we have just the little faith of the grain of mustard seed, mm-hmm. that's all God needs to work with. And he'll grow that faith, and He'll grow us and transform us from the inside. So, yeah, there are two parts. Mm-hmm. But I don't, you know, the way we were traditionally taught about the investigative judgment was really the Adventist veggie version of an ever-burning hell.
Yeah.
I mean, my brother would lie awake at night and imagine the investigative judgment and think, you know, my little sister, who is such a good little girl, is going to go to heaven and I'm not. It was his image of himself. Mm-hmm. And I was obsessive compulsive about dusting every little corner of everybody's bedroom. I had to do all the dusting upstairs. And I would I would meticulously take everything off and dust it, and then dust it again, because I somehow converged Booker T. Washington's experience with the investigative judgment. And I could just imagine Jesus coming back and I asking why I couldn't go to heaven. And he's saying, because on May 3, 1964, you missed the corner of your dresser while dusting. And that was my picture, because that was what I was taught in Sabbath school. And, you know, I remember one Sabbath, my mother coming up the stairs and announcing in very strong tones that it was almost sundown and I wasn't done yet and I hadn't had my bath yet, and on and on. And so she grabbed the dust rag from my hands and she went whisking around the room, just quickly dusting everything. And I suddenly saw her miss a corner. I said, Mother, you missed a corner of the dresser. She said, well, don't worry about that corner. We don't have time to worry about it. It's almost sundown. And she began her little spiel again. And I was standing there in shock. My mother's going to be lost. That's how strong that was embedded in me.
Yeah.
And I finally resolved it that I had heard that if you didn't know something was wrong, then it wasn't a sin. And so I had to conclude that my mother just didn't know. She was very ignorant of that rule. But that is kind of the way we have taught this. And so it has been a source of great fear. The church, the Adventist church, emerged out of a very strong preoccupation with legal matters and with God as a supreme judge. That was prevalent in the Methodist church, in all the other conservative churches in New England and Michigan and that area. It's not surprising that God still spoke that language, even into the up to the 1888 General Conference. And then after the 1888 General Conference, we began a more rational, explanatory period where we explained how this worked in such a way as to make God look good. And so you have the almost the before and after picture of the church, mm-hmm. where up to 1888, we saw God quite legalistically. And God's worked with that. He worked in our language. He spoke to us in language we could understand. And then after 1888, we began this phase of faith where we developed a relationship with God and where we learned to trust Him and where we learned that the reason Jesus was up in heaven going over records is not to find out who He can chop off, but rather to defend us. It is a defense judgment. Not a, we're going to see how many people we can get rid of. Mm-hmm. Which is, unfortunately, we have developed, because of our picture of the investigative judgment, we have developed a very critical attitude. And we, as a church right now, we're wanting to carry the investigative judgment out in the church. And I could tell you some concrete support for that, but I don't think I should, because it's in the process, I think, of being revised, and until the revision comes out, I'm not prepared to really state what it's about. Mm-hmm. I'm just looking at the old model. If the old model continues, then we're going to have an investigative judgment in the church. And it's very much along the lines of the Inquisition. Not that people would be burned at the stake, you right. understand, but the Inquisition process was a kind of judgment where we condemned people and we brought them before court and tried them and so on. So I think we have to be very careful how we unpack that investigative judgment, that other part of that the universe plays, because I don't see it as a legal process. I see it as a cosmic process, an interactive cosmological discussion that is built on evidence. And because God knows who is safe to save and who isn't going to be happy in heaven, but the angels don't have that, aren't privy to that. Mm-hmm. So God has to rely on the evidence for that. And I would guess his grace is wide and his mercy wider. And I would guess that he is looking for every shred of evidence to support us, because he knows the heart of each of us. And the heart is what he's going to base his looking for evidence on. He's not going to ignore the heart part at all. Any other questions or comments before we move on? We're going to try to get to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a very important, and we're going to look at 1-4. I'll go ahead and read that, and then by that time, hopefully, Bev will have it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then he called a little child over to sit among the disciples and said, "I assure you that if you don't turn your lives around and become like this little child, you will definitely not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who humble themselves like this little child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." I don't think we'll get through the chapter. I think this is going to have to... There's too much to be said about this. What does it mean to become like a little child?
Just really trusting, like...
Yeah? The confiding trust in a child?
Yeah, that like...
Why does the child trust? Why is a child so trusting?
Because they have no other reference. That's all they know.
Well, they're dependent upon the parent.
Yeah. What happens?
The parent provides.
Yeah. What happens to a child whose parents don't provide? Who suffers severe neglect?
They can't connect to.
Exactly.
They have attachment issues. Yeah.
The story of Ron Rocky is a prime example of that. His mother was too ill to take care of him, and so his little 4-year-old sister changed his diapers and fed him his bottle. And his needs were not met. He was not cuddled. He was not loved. And he grew up with rage, just absolute rage. And his father was abusive on top of that. And he struggled all the rest of his life to make those connections happen. It's like he's been robbed of the very basic things that a child has to have to survive. In fact, psychological studies that have been done have shown that infants who are not loved, that it isn't necessarily their needs aren't met. Their needs may be all met, but if they aren't loved, they die. So this is in that context, really. We can't be like a little child unless we are loved like a child, unless we have that level of trust, because we know are safe. We can run to mommy with our hurts. We can expect daddy to be strong and protecting of us. And if we're missing any of that, we're not like most normal little children. What happens to us to make us not childlike anymore? We think of it as maturity, but it's really not. It's something else. What is it that happens to us human beings that make us independent? We do it our own way. We can depend on ourselves. What is it that causes that?
You're talking about in the
process of growing up.
In the process of growing up, well... We're given choice and opportunity.
Okay, and we in adolescence we seek our freedom, mm-hmm. and our independence from our parents, mm-hmm. and that is actually a normal process. But there is a level of dependence that should always be there. And what causes us? Is it just our desires to be free, or is there some other thing?
I think for me, it's selfishness, since I just. Want to do what I want to do whenever I want to.
Okay, that is definitely an ingredient. We become very we don't lose our childhood self-centeredness. That is a childish trait of being self-centered. We don't lose that easily. There's another aspect to this that I'd like to point out, and I don't think this is the whole picture, and it isn't true necessarily of everyone. But many of us run out into the world seeking. To enjoy it on our own. And we find out that the world isn't like mom and dad. It's not warm and accepting and loving. And we get bruised and we get hurt. And this is starting in childhood that this happens. And we learn that the way to deal with it is to be tough and resilient and brave. And sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me type of attitude. And so we develop a real solidarity. I can fly on myself. I can get through this. And then we meet up with the love of God. And we become proud of our ability to be resilient and tough and able to deal with life. And so we lack that humility of a child. We meet the love of God, and it makes us feel weak and vulnerable, and we're going to be hurt again, and we can't go through that. We have to be one step ahead of the game. And that's what makes us lose, to a certain extent. It's all those other factors, too. But to a certain extent, that's what makes us lose. Our ability to be as humble as little children and needy as little children. That's the humility Jesus is talking about. This is realizing our need. You think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have a spiritual need. That's the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom. Without recognizing how hurt we've been and how our trust has been broken time and time again, without realizing our great need of love and the ability to trust again, there's no way, there's no entrance into our inside ability to allow God to transform us. And so that's why Jesus really emphasizes this becoming as a little child. And those who humble themselves like this little child will be greatest in the kingdom. Because it's once we recognize our need and open up to the love of God, we gain the capacity to love and be loved. And because we love only to the extent that we've been loved. That's a law of the law of love and the law of life for the universe. We can only love to the extent that we've been loved. And our tendency to even to be selfish and to be wanting it our way is a compensation for the pain that life has given us. So I wanted to unpack that because a lot of people, I think a lot of us, go, ooh, I don't want to be like a child. You know, I want to be mature. And to us, maturity is being strong and being capable of managing our own things and capable of living life on our own. And that is not the kind of maturity that the Bible calls us. It calls us the maturity of being a part of the whole of community, of being able to love other people. In fact, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, ends on when I spoke as a child, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, and so on. But when I became an adult, I put away childish things. How did he put away childish things? He came to love. And that's maturity in the Bible, is opening ourselves, being vulnerable to the love of God, allowing Him to love us from the inside out so that we can love other people. And to me, that's why we have to be as little children. And I have found in my own life when I feel someone has hurt me, the only way I can love that person is to meditate on how God loves them and how He loves me. First how He loves me, then how He loves them, and then through His eyes I can love them.
I understand I'm supposed to be loving, but it doesn't make any sense to me. Like, why would I have to love somebody? Like, why is that the answer? It's easier to be.
But you're putting the cart before the horse. Do you need to be loved?
Well, then I don't understand that either. Because you're saying there's an order, and I don't understand that. Like, so I'm supposed to have God's love, and then know it or feel it or something, and then I'll be able to love others?
Yeah.
Then I'm very stuck. You know? Because I don't love others. I mostly just think about myself.
Your parents love you?
I don't know, because I don't understand love. Like,
you never have?
I don't think so.
You want to give a little background?
That would be sad.
See, that is what I would suggest, is that your background has deprived you of that.
Well, then.
And the only thing I know to say to you is to go and ask God for that love. And once you have that love, it will make sense. It won't make sense now.
I feel really, like, less than other people. Like, I don't understand this. I understand it's
you're not
beautiful.
You're not less valuable.
Wow.
You're not at all less valuable. It's not about less or more. We're all stuck to a certain degree. We all have the template of Satan's lies and his devaluing us and all of that. Some of us have more than that, but that isn't our fault. You understand that?
Yeah, but it makes me really transparent if I don't understand it. And other people are going to know something wrong with her, you know?
And that's their problem. Because they're judging you, and they have no right to do that.
Well, then I'm not going to understand salvation if I don't understand love.
You understand what you experience. And that's what you ask God for, is the experience. And then just keep asking, and don't stress over it. Because if you stress over it, you'll get in the way. Just let him take care of it.
And don't put a 4-minute time limit on it.
Yeah. Yeah, he works slowly, because the greater the damage that life has done to us, the longer it takes. And he works in a very quiet, almost imperceptible way to bring healing. And you may not even realize it's happening. I think it's already happening right now. And you just can't realize it, and you can't unpack it. And you won't until later. All you have to do is come. Those who come, I will not cast out. If you can start there, that's enough. Let's have a closing prayer. Father, we are all broken, and we all need you. And those of us who judge someone who feels their brokenness is a person who is a breaker as well as broken. We ask that somehow as a church family, and I mean that of every church and every place, we might realize our brokenness, and that we might become a church who aren't breakers of other people but are healers, and that we might come to experience your love so that we can love the world. We ask this in Jesus' name.